us. Well, these last couple of songs we've done this morning have really going well with what we're about to talk about. It's great to see everybody here this morning. Everybody doing well? Still awake? Good, I'll see what I can do about that in the next few minutes. Several years ago, Kat and I were walking around in a bookstore, and I saw a book there by one of my favorite authors, and it was called A Hunger for God. It was a book about fasting. And I picked it up, I thumbed through it a little bit, and I carried it around the bookstore for a while. And then we got ready to check out, and Kat and I are standing at the checkout together, and I didn't have the book with me. And Kat said, "Well, where's your book? I thought you were getting that book." And I said, "I'm not reading that book. I've never been very good at fasting. That's a spiritual discipline that I struggle with. And honestly, that I would like to take up some more." But it's just kind of a funny moment. And if you didn't know what I was going to be talking about this morning, if you had heard in advance what I was going to be talking about, you might have said, "You know what? I don't want to hear that this morning." There's a lot of folks who feel some guilt, either about what or how much they give, or about how much they spend. Maybe that's one of the reasons why most of us are so incredibly private about money. I mean, probably one of your worst nightmares would be if we were to flash on the screen your financial well-being. I don't have any of your information, so I can't do that. And just by the way, in terms of what you give, I have no idea what anybody gives. The only person here who knows anything about what anybody gives to the church for sure is the financial secretary, and she doesn't go to church here. She's not a member here. Somebody's got to keep up with all of that. But, you know, the last thing that some of us would say, you know, the last thing I want to do is go to church and hear a sermon about money or a sermon about giving. But honestly, this may be a little hard to believe, but it's my hope that today's message and today's passage of Scripture are going to actually help you feel better instead of feel worse about the subject. The Apostle Paul seemed to understand that it was a pretty delicate subject, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, he is encouraging the Corinthians to follow through on some good intentions that God has placed in them, and his sensitivity and just the carefulness in which he does that in encouraging them without being heavy-handed with them is a fascinating study in leadership. I mean, it's a piece of leadership art just to see how he does that. So it's my hope that, and actually this is such a substantial passage of Scripture, and it's been a long while since we've addressed this subject from the pulpit. I'm actually going to take a couple of weeks to do it because it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Somebody joked with me, I mean, I could make you an offer. I could do chapters 8 and 9, but it would take me about 2 hours to do it. So I could do 2 hours today, or you can come back next week. I don't know if I've helped anybody to finalize their plans for Labor Day. You know, I can imagine somebody sitting there saying, "Honey, I know it's going to be crazy at the beach, but we're going to the beach next weekend." Anyway, if you struggle with hearing this kind of thing, I'll do my best to stay really close to this text. And if you're skeptical about hearing someone like me talk about this kind of thing, we'll stay close to the text and we'll let God's Word speak to us. We're finalizing or finishing up a message series called Membership Matters, where we've talked about what does it mean, what should we expect from one another as church members? What does it mean to be a member of this church? And we've defined that a little further by saying that people who are members of this church are people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. That means they're a person who is learning from Jesus what it means to love God and what it means to love people. And we've said that our purpose as a church, our vision, our mission is that we would be a church who makes disciples, who makes disciples. And so we're seeking to do that. Disciples grow spiritually. They make spiritual progress by following Jesus, by looking at Him, which we do by reading God's Word carefully and through prayer. And so with all of that said, there are five things we're saying that we do together to seek to make disciples together, and that's worship, connect, worship, tell, connect, serve, and give. And so that's the last couple of messages finishing up this series. Only a deep experience of the grace of God can make us generous people. Only a deep experience of the grace of God can make us generous people. So how can we learn to think about, how can we learn to think biblically about generosity? One of the things this text makes clear is that seeing spontaneous generosity in you or me, that's a visible sign. That's something you can see on the outside. If you see or find a person who is generous, but it's a sign of something invisible going on inside of them. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. And this passage in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, just like every passage of Scripture, fits into the great big story that the whole Bible is telling, that God created the world perfect. And we human beings, in the form of Adam and Eve, entered that world and chose to directly rebel against what God said. And then all of us have followed suit after Adam and Eve, and our sin broke, it severed that relationship with God, leaving us, so to speak, wallowing in the dirt, unable to help ourselves. And so that's why the Bible says that God sent Jesus to the earth to die for us, to live the life we should have lived, and then He died the death we deserve to die. And then when we reach out in faith to Him, we receive His forgiveness. And what's going on in 2 Corinthians is one of the many places in the New Testament where groups of people are trying to figure out, what does it mean for a person to have encountered that grace of God, to have collided with that grace of God in a profound way? What does that do to them, and how do they work that out? Paul had kind of a complicated relationship with this particular church, a group of believers in Corinth, in the area of Greece. He visited perhaps as many as four, or I may be getting this turned around. He either visited twice and wrote four letters. I think that's the way it goes. We only have two of them, but when you read the context clues and reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see he had a long and complicated relationship with them, and they had lots of issues, but also lots of evidence that God was at work among them. And one thing, what we're about to look at, is where he was encouraging them to follow through on a gift that they had already said they wanted to give back to the believers in Jerusalem, where the church just began, where people were suffering desperately. And so they were struggling and suffering, and that was a Greek-speaking church sending money to a Jewish, primarily Jewish church. And so there were all kinds of issues going on here. And so the delivery of this financial gift to support them had huge ramifications. So we're going to dig into this text, and we're trying to answer this question of how do we learn to think biblically about generosity. And so the first thing I want you to see out of 2 Corinthians 8 is that we need to check for evidence of grace or evidence of generosity in ourselves. And I think you'll understand, you'll be able to follow this example that he lays out before you immediately. Paul says to them, beginning in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So listen to this. The churches of Macedonia, a different church in the general vicinity, it says, they, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. If these were ingredients in a cake, you would expect this cake to turn out terrible. I mean, severe test of affliction, extreme poverty. How in the world is anything good going to come of that? These various phrases that are stacked together here just don't seem to go together. They had, I mean, severe test of affliction. We don't know exactly what that is, but it doesn't sound good. They're dealing with something hard. But they had an abundance of joy, and that's evidence of the grace of God in them. That is evidence that they have encountered this reality, that they were immersed in sin and separated from God, and they had experienced the grace of God, and they knew God's forgiveness. And that resulted in this wild joy, but then they also had extreme poverty, strong words. And all of that overflowed in a wealth of generosity. I mean, how in the world is that possible? It's evidence of a serious collision with grace. They understood grace. They had grasped it. He goes further. He says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify," meaning Paul had personally experienced this and encountered it. He said, "But and they went beyond their means of their own accord." Listen to this. "They begged us." They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That would be like people begging in a worship service. "When are we going to get to the offering? We'd please give us an opportunity to give." I mean, that's kind of their begging for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to participate in ministering to these suffering believers back in Jerusalem. And he says, "Now all of this happened, it was not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord." This priority is important. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. I want you to look at that phrase there carefully for just a second. It says, again, "They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." You see, when someone gets the good news and they really understand what it's about and they understand the forgiveness that's been extended to them, when that happens to us, it creates joy that's going to start working its way out into all the various aspects of our life. But one of the things that happens is that those from whom you hear, especially often those you first hear the gospel from, and those from whom you encounter the gospel and experience the forgiveness of God, the way that works, you want to not just give yourself to God, but it provokes you to want to trust and to want to follow good and godly leadership. And what happens is there's been, you know, the trust that this kind of thing develops is difficult to earn over time and so very easy to lose. And in some cases, unscrupulous leaders have lost that trust. But it's just interesting to note that it's what happens amongst a group of people when they really get the gospel, when they understand what's taken place there. And so we should just be alert to that. And then those who do what I do and other church leaders have a tremendous responsibility to stay honest before God and to stay honest before their people and to carefully steward that trust that comes about there. So again, we're looking for evidences of grace, evidences of generosity. He says, going on in the text, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." That kind of encouraged me, if you understand what's going on there. This is a church leader, and Titus had started something, and he was having a little trouble tying it off and following it up and finishing it up. It encourages me that Titus needed the Apostle Paul to say, "Hey, bud, you started this out, that God prompted you to do this, and you need to follow this on through. Don't give up on that good initiative that God's placed in you." And then again, he says, now again, directly to the Corinthian people, "But as you excel in everything," I want you to notice this, because, I mean, you just think about this, the kind of person the Apostle Paul was, he could have been, surely there were things he could have pointed out to them that were negative. In fact, he does in other places. But I just want you to notice how positive he is in his encouragement here. He's speaking to people that he wants to follow through on their good intentions. He says, but as you excel in everything, as you excel in it, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Do you notice the implication there? Is that the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus, it takes time for it to kind of seep out into every aspect of our lives. And if I'm reading this correctly, there's some understanding here that maybe our checkbook is one of the last places that it gets out to. Because Paul says, you know, you are excelling in faith. I mean, what in the world would it mean to excel in faith? And you're excelling in speech. That'd be something, wouldn't it? To not sin. We've talked about that before. To excel in knowledge. You're excelling in passion. But he said, I want you to let the good news seep out into all the way out into every aspect of your life so that you are also excelling in this grace of giving. Some of you know a couple weeks ago I was going up Powhite Parkway and hit a deer. Or it hit me, however you want to say that. And one of the things is I was talking with an insurance company I hadn't really thought about. But they asked me a question. This is a little gross. I won't get into it a whole lot. But the guy on the phone said, you know, is there evidence on the car that you've hit a deer? And so I didn't think about, you know, it would be possible to sort of create a fraud that you could run into a tree or a pole a little bit, and because there's a difference in the way the insurance handle this. If an animal hits you, that's like a liability insurance. They pay for it completely. If I hit something else and it's my fault, then I've got some responsibility to do that. So they needed to see evidence that I had actually hit a deer. And the guy told me on the phone, you know, sometimes people, you know, it's like, I don't want to see this on my car. And so they wash it off and then they take it to get the car appraised and the evidence isn't there anymore. And that's not a good thing. So if you hit a deer, don't wash it until it's been inspected. That's just free. It's got nothing to do with any of this. But in fact, when they found it, I couldn't see it. It was pretty slight, but there was evidence on the car. There was some deer hair or something, and there was evidence there that I had hit a deer. Is there evidence in your life that you've had a collision with the good news of the gospel? Because this is what the good news does. And if it's not worked out to affect our checkbooks, to making us generous people, then it's not affected you to the extent that it needs to affect you yet. And if we're not a generous church body, and there's lots of evidence that we are, but if we weren't a generous church body, that would be evidence that the gospel has not worked its way out there. Now, we do not give, we don't ever give to earn God's favor. That's not the way it works. You could never give enough. If you had billions of dollars and you gave it all away, none of that would earn God's favor. It's not about earning. It's about evidence. Our generosity is evidence that we've already encountered grace. You can't earn it by the good things that you do. By doing that, I heard this illustration before. Me, it's like my kids when they're little giving me Christmas presents with money I gave them. God already owns everything. You can't give him anything. You can't earn God's favor that way. And notice something else here in this text. You can't miss this. None of us get a pass. None of us get a pass on this generosity thing just because we think we're kind of strapped financially. These folks that Paul is holding up as an example, severe test of affliction, extreme poverty, and they just couldn't help themselves. They gave wildly. They gave with tremendous generosity. We don't get a pass, and all of us, I mean, I don't know anybody that thinks they're just got, I got all the money I need. I'm good. Because all of us know people who got more than we do, and so nobody ever feels like that they're wealthy. All of us are going to feel like, to some extent, that we're strapped. We don't have everything we need to do all that we need to do. But we don't get a pass on that just because we think we're a little bit behind. The commercials, you know, so much of what we see on TV, commercials work at it doing exactly the opposite of what this text is seeking to do inside of us. Because commercials, a lot of them, poke at us to make us dissatisfied with what we have, so we want to get more money to spend on stuff we don't have and perhaps don't need. So, you know, there's a lot of things that counter this inclination in us that the gospel that God's seeking to do in us. So how do we do this? Well, based on this passage of Scripture, it's not about the amount. It's not about the amount. None of us should ever sense that we should not respond to, in obedience to God in this because we got so little money, what little bit of money we're going to give isn't going to make any difference. Listen, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. God wants what your money represents. God doesn't need your money. It's not about the amount we give, it's about the attitude. And, you know, the Old Testament standard is 10%, and it's of income. But it doesn't speak about tithing anywhere in the New Testament. Different people disagree on it. But here's the way I think it's a fair way to look at this, is that the New Testament doesn't forbid tithing. It doesn't say that that's a thing of the past. We can fight later about whether it's active, but here's kind of the sense. When you look at passages like this about what the New Testament would imply, that New Testament believers who have experienced the grace of God, they sort of see that limit of 10% that they would give in generosity to God, and they pass that limit right up and go beyond that like a sports car passing a tractor. I mean, that's just a place to start. The New Testament values is about, you know, Jesus told stories about people giving essentially everything. And so you can quibble about tithing if you want to, but the New Testament challenge seems to be way more than 10%. You have to wrestle through that before God yourself. So a healthy individual and a healthy church is moving toward generosity. But that doesn't help a whole lot to say, well, you ought to give more. You ought to be more generous. Okay, but you can't do that to your heart on your own. You can't just make yourself keep doing that consistently. And you can't, you know, as the text says, you can't even finish the job. You might make a good beginning here and there, but something else has got to happen for it to be able to be sustained over time. So secondly, we need to aim for a deeper healing from this grace. We need to aim for a deeper healing from this grace. There's so much in this text, and we can't deal with all of it, but let's just get a little bit of this. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." I'm telling you, if you look at this closely, I mean, Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians to be generous is just amazing how he gently encourages them. You may not feel like that my encouragement's all that gentle, but Paul is amazing in the way he does this. But here's the part of this text that I want you to see so closely. He says, "For you know," this is another one of those very succinct and clear statements of the gospel and the good news of Jesus in the New Testament. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let me read that again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So, let me see if I can help us think about this in this way. In what sense was Jesus rich? Well, first of all, notice that he says, you already know what grace is. You have an understanding of this grace. You know it in your head, but it needs to get sunk in deeper. It needs to hit you a little harder. It needs to have a more profound influence on your life. So you know it, but you don't know it like you need to know it. And so he, so then again, this statement of the gospel, though rich, Jesus owns, I mean, think about this. Think about all the most wealthy people in the world you can think about. God owns everything. But really, the implication of this text is not about this verse is not about financial well-being. Part of what it's talking about Jesus being rich here, he had all honor. He possessed all fame. He had all significance. And the Bible says that Jesus left heaven. He didn't consider this equality with God, this being in the position of owning everything and being in a situation where he was worshipped constantly by angels. That's what this means when it says he was rich, yet he became poor for your sakes. Jesus set all of that aside and took on the form of a man, and he did that for our sake. I was kind of amused. Some of you know that I was briefly on this little short news thing on Channel 8 last Friday night. It must have been an incredibly slow news day for them to want to put me on the news. But it was just a thing about church security, and I was on there briefly. But I was kind of amused by the adults who did this were joking. You know, people at church Sunday morning were asking me for my autograph and such. And that was all funny. But a couple of kids said, in fact, one particular child said, "Daddy, you're famous." And then another person said, "Pastor Gene is famous." And my point in bringing all of this up in is that there's something about the television, something about the screens we watch that has taught us, especially from the youngest ages, that something about it, it has provoked this desire inside of us to be seen and to be known and to be famous. I hear children talking about that a lot. It's provoking this desire inside of us to be famous, to be well known. And I think the reason, kind of poking underneath that a little bit, I think the reason for that is that we think that being famous is going to make us feel significant. It's going to make us feel better about ourselves. We think that fame and the money that comes along with that is going to do something. It's going to fix our shame. It's going to fix us feeling badly about ourselves. But of course, the nasty secret about all of that is that it obviously doesn't work. I mean, some of you are very much aware that some of the most popular entertainers in the world are also some of the most insecure people in the world. And there are terrible stories of children who become famous as children, and then they get addicted to this adulation. And so they have to do more and more, more extreme, outrageous things to try to keep that attention coming their way because they're addicted to it. It lends a sense of significance for a short time, but then they got to have it back just like a drug. I mean, what else could possibly explain some of the bizarre behavior? And I know these illustrations are probably dated, but I'm thinking of Miley Cyrus and Lindsay Lohan. There's probably newer and more current illustrations of that. But the only solution to this craving that's going on inside of us is for us to be loved and well known by the one who owned everything. He owned everything. He was rich, and yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. What, I mean, imagine this. Guys, I want you to think about this. What Jesus did is way more than if Taylor Swift called one of you guys and said, "You know what, I've looked at your bank account, it's got $32 in it. And I'm going to give you, I wrote this down. Her net worth right now is $260 million. She earned $80 million just this past year, not a bad year. But what Jesus did is way more than if she called you and said, I'm going to switch out my bank account with yours. I'm going to take yours and you're going to have mine. And all of this fame, all of this, you know, all of that significance I get when thousands of people are screaming my name, you can have that too." What Jesus did is way bigger. You can't even imagine that happening because it isn't going to happen. what Jesus did is way bigger than that. And the point is, going back to generosity, for us to break the logjam, to break the prison of materialism that we learn from the environment around us, we're going to have a deep, profound encounter with the grace of God. Because otherwise, it's just not going to pry our hands off our stuff. It's not going to do it. So we need to lean into the gospel. Finally, one thing, and this whole last part, we don't have time to get into much of it, but I just want to, it's really, really important, so I don't want you to miss this. Because you might say, okay, I get that I'm supposed to be generous, and then I lean into the good news a little more, and if God will reveal that to me more, that's going to provoke me to be a more generous person, both to the ministry, to the church, and to other people. But you know what? I'm not sure, and I want to be generous, but I'm not sure I can trust the church or ministry or whatever to handle it right. Paul seems to anticipate this here. The last part of chapter 8 is all about Paul carefully walking through explaining how this is going to be done well and above board. I mean, think at the challenge that they had. I mean, if we're going to, when you give money here, I mean, there's all sorts of financial processes in place. I mean, the offering goes back immediately to a room in the back and it's placed in a safe. And then a courier takes it to the bank and it's immediately put on deposit. And then there are checks and balances in place to make sure that no one can handle that inappropriately and that it's handled as the church has decided that it should be handled. But Paul was in the situation, all they could do is they were going to have to hand carry whatever it was they were going to take to Jerusalem. There was no bank to deposit the money in. They couldn't wire the money somewhere. They couldn't write a check. It was going to have to be hand delivered. So they had to lay out carefully to say, this is going to be done above board. The verse I would just like you to see is verse 20. And you can look at the rest of that passage where he goes into the more detail about how he does this. But he says, all these things that we're doing, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. Listen to this. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You see, in some things it really does matter what other people think. I mean, it's important that that ministries and churches handle money in a faithful, God-honoring way and in a transparent way. And so, see, I can see where a person would start to sense that God is creating this generosity in them, but allow this roadblock to say, but I don't know if they're handling that right down there or not. And so I would just like to challenge you to say, you have a responsibility. If you wrestle with those kinds of questions, you got to help us out a little bit here. Because think about this. It's that, before God, there are all kinds of checks and balances in place. We use all sorts of, just talking about this church in particular, and many churches, we're not unique in this. We're using standard financial practices to manage things. But one of the other unique things about us that helps us at Bethany Place is our elder leadership system. You see, there are six of us, and only two of us are on the payroll. Four of those guys, they don't get paid. So, kids ask this from time to time, well, what else do you do? I mean, I see what you do on Sunday morning. This is it. This is my job. I mean, I come here. I got an office back there. Most of you probably know that. But, I mean, this is what I do. I don't have another job. But only two of us do that. Four of the other guys, they're unpaid elders, but we're equal. I don't tell those guys what to do. I don't set the budget. I most certainly don't set my salary. They do that. We have a strong process in place. And so if there's things about the way money's handled here that you don't understand, I believe before God, it's not that we're trying to conceal anything. It's just that the information's not, we may not be saying things as clearly as we need to, but we're trying to be transparent. And one of the ways you got to help us with that is, is you show up at meetings and ask your questions so that if you have concerns about these kinds of things, that you don't let those questions block you from doing what the gospel, what God is seeking to do inside of you. And you get those things straight. And this Wednesday night's going to be one of those kinds of meetings. We're going to have a town hall and talk about these sorts of things. And I hope you can be here. Only a deep experience of grace can make us generous. We have a desire to, in our natural selves, in our flesh, a desire to have stuff, to be rich, because we believe that money and fame that comes along with that, we think that that's the thing that's going to heal us. And even when we know better, subconsciously we kind of believe these things. We think they're going to erase the shame and the bad things that we've done or even that have been done to us. But Jesus, the reason Jesus came was to take all of that shame and all of that guilt onto himself. Jesus lived a perfect life. I mean, think about this. He never experienced an ounce of embarrassment. He never had any reason to. Never experienced any shame. And he took upon his own body the just wrath of God for our sin so that we can experience the acceptance that Jesus earned by his perfect life. And that's receiving that and leaning into that is what's going to provoke generosity in us. Let's pray together. I want to invite you. If you have never honestly acknowledged to God that you chose to rebel against him, just like Adam and Eve did, just like we've all done. And maybe this morning for the first time, even though you may have heard it many times, you really get it for the first time, that your personal choice to sin, not anybody else's, your personal choice to sin separated you from God. And the reason Jesus had to die was for you. And in this moment, that you would give your sin, that you would choose to place your sin, your shame, your embarrassment, your grief, your pain on Jesus, and trust his work on the cross and his raising again from the dead. And you would cry out to him for mercy and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to know you. I know that you are my only hope for knowing you, for experiencing joy, for finding significance in this world, and the only way that I can safely be prepared for the next one." Would you cry out to God in this moment for his mercy? Maybe you're here this morning and then you would just join me in prayer that God would so influence us with this message. Those of us who know it but need to be hit with it at a stronger level, that God's people across the world, that their grip on their stuff would be a little looser, and that a wave of wild generosity to the glory of God would flow out of God's people to meet the hurt and the need of the world. God, may your kingdom come in this way. And we pray that you would make us generous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.